Please do turn in your copies of God's Word to the Epistle of James. It's hard to believe we're nearing the end of the letter. James chapter 5, and this evening we're just going to look at one verse, verse 12. Well, hear now the reading of God's Holy Word, James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless even this single verse to our souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We know that all of your word is profitable to our souls, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, this text would be made profitable to our souls this evening, that we might grow in all righteousness, conformity to Christ, love to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was 17 years of age, I wanted nothing more in the world than to join the Army Reserve. In Ireland, just like here in the States, you can join the Army, the Armed Forces, at the age of 17 if you have parental consent. The only problem was I didn't have parental consent. And if you know my mother at all, that should be no surprise. I love my mother. So my hopes and dreams were dashed until my 18th birthday, when I enlisted in the Irish Army Reserve. But part of the process of joining the Army Reserve was that I had to swear an oath of allegiance. And at the time, that gave me great pause. I was very troubled. I was wondering, could I even go ahead with this? Because I had read my Bible. I had read passages like James chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, where there, Jesus and James seem to be condemning oaths. They tell us not to swear. And so I didn't have a right understanding at the time. Not that what I did was wrong, but I think they allowed me to make a declaration instead of swearing an oath, and so I kind of got around it that way. But how do we understand what James is saying in this passage? How do we understand what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? Are they saying that Christians may never make oaths? Well, like everything in this letter, this verse is very practical, and it does speak to some very practical questions. You know, the reality is most of us here in this room have at one point or another made some kind of oath. If you've ever had to give testimony in court, you've had to make an oath that you'll be honest. If you've ever joined the military or held public office or become a citizen of another country, you've been required to make some kind of oath of allegiance. And even in the church, we make oaths. It's part of the way we function. It's part of the life of the church, part of our worship services at times. And so we really do need to properly understand and properly interpret what James is saying here. Well, it probably will not come as any surprise to you to hear that James is not banning and forbidding all kinds of oath-taking. Rather, like Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he's addressing a particular misuse of oaths. He's addressing a particular problem from that time. He's addressing those who would make oaths too frequently, too casually, and even use oaths as an excuse for deception. And we'll talk more about that later. Excuse me. And while he is addressing this particular historical problem, the broader issue he addresses is that of honesty and integrity. And that's why he calls us to mean yes when we say yes, and to mean no when we say no, without the need for swearing and caveats and oaths and these kinds of things. And really, that is the bigger issue, integrity. It's a call to integrity, for us to be men and women of the truth. You know, as we suffer persecution in the world, even as we see others in the world lie and deceive and get away with it, we might be tempted to follow that same pattern, to take that same shortcut out of trials and misery and persecution. But here we are exhorted to walk in the truth because we are those who have been born from the truth. In the midst of a dark and deceptive world, we are to shine as lights as we await the coming of the one who is the light of the world. So in James chapter 12, or James chapter 5, verse 12, James gives a prohibition, do not swear, and he gives a positive command to let your yes be yes. And so we'll consider both of these, and then we'll consider an encouragement for how we can obey these prohibitions and commands. So first, the prohibition, secondly, the command, and then third, briefly, the encouragement. So first, we'll consider James' prohibition. Notice how he begins by saying, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath." What does James mean when he says, "But above all"? Is James saying that this is the most important thing in the letter, more important than patiently persevering through trials, more importantly than earnestly praying? Well, probably not. It's more likely that he's saying this in order to underscore his point. This was actually a very common phrase in ancient letter writing, where as authors got to the end of their letters, they'd put this in there as a kind of a transition point and a kind of calling back the readers and the hearers in to listen once again. Maybe a modern English equivalent would be something like, "Now to wrap things up." So James is transitioning, and once again, he's calling our attention to his point. And so while this may not be the most important, or more important than anything else in the letter, it certainly is not less important than anything in this letter. And so we do need to give our attention to this. Well, we see his prohibition in verse 12. He writes, "My brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." Now, when we think of swearing, what do we think of? We probably tend to think of the kind of coarse and vulgar language that people use sometimes. But that's not what James means here by swearing. Rather, swearing here has to do with that formal swearing of an oath. Well, what is an oath? When someone makes an oath, they are swearing that what they're saying is true, or that they will fulfill a promise. And they're calling a divine entity to witness that oath. And so the idea is then that if they are not honest, or if they fail to follow through on their promise, this God or this divine entity will fail, will judge them for their failure. So to put it another way, a person makes an oath to reinforce the truth of something he has said, or to bind himself to a future course of conduct. And the implication is that God will judge them if they fail to keep their word. Well, the making of oaths was very common in the first century of the Greco-Roman world. And what's interesting is that this was also a very common practice throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament law never prohibits oaths, but only demands that when we make oaths, as long as they're lawful, that we follow through on them. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "When a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Deuteronomy 23, 21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So we see oaths throughout the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Yes, it's interesting. Paul, the apostle, frequently swears and calls God as his witness in his letters. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." So the apostles swear. Who else makes oaths in Scripture? God does. God swears. God makes oaths. And really, every time he makes a covenant, this is what he does. Hebrews 6 tells us how he made an oath with Abraham. And because he couldn't call anyone greater than himself, he couldn't call some other divine entity as a witness. He swore by himself. And so as we collect all of this together, you know, on the one hand, we have examples from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. We even have God himself swearing oaths. And then on the other hand, we have James saying, don't swear oaths. So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, we do what we always do. We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And one thing we notice as we interpret the epistles is that very often the apostles in the epistles are addressing a very particular set of circumstances. And this set of circumstances would have been very well known to the apostle who is writing and to the church. And so while the apostles often express themselves in these very absolute kind of statements without any qualifiers, in actuality, they're not setting down absolute statements like this. And they can do that because, well, they know the context of what they're speaking into, and the recipients know the context. What that means then for us is that we need to dig a little bit deeper into the context to understand what's going on. And when we dig deeper behind James chapter 5, we realize that James, as he has done many times already, is actually referencing what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is Jesus there preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is overturning all of the unrighteousness and all of the antinomianism of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees really didn't raise the bar. Really, they lowered the bar of righteousness in all kinds of things. And so whereas the Pharisees had turned everything into a matter of externals, you know, do not taste, do not touch, Jesus says no. Everything begins actually with the heart, and that's the heart of the matter. Adultery and murder are not just physical things. No, they begin with the heart, Jesus tells us. And then it's interesting, as Jesus deals with some very important issues like adultery and murder, then he deals with oaths. He says in verses 33 to 37, this problem of oath-making, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Well, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, again, the context is he's correcting all of the misunderstandings and all of the abuse of the Pharisees and the Jewish customs that they had added on. And one of the practices of the Jews was that they would distinguish between a binding oath that you have to fulfill, you can't get out of that one, and a non-binding oath that you can kind of slip out of and weasel your way out of if you want to. So, for example, if you swore by God's name, "I will do this," there's no way out. You have to fulfill your oath. But if you were to swear by the temple or maybe some furniture in the temple, you could kind of get your way out of that one. So basically, they had made these oaths as an excuse for their own deceit and their own treachery. Children, I don't know if American children do this. I hope you don't do this, kids. But when I was a child, on the playground, sometimes, you know, someone might come up to you and say, "I'll race you to that wall and back, and whoever loses has to buy the other person a chocolate bar." And so you say, "Okay, you know, probably 50-50 odds, we'll see how it goes," and you race them over to the wall and back, and then you win, you beat them, and then you say, "Okay, where's my chocolate bar?" And then with a sneaky grin on their face, they say, "Ah, but my fingers were crossed." and they don't follow through in their promise. It's a silly kind of a childish thing, but in reality, what the Jews were doing was only a more kind of religious, slightly more sophisticated version of making promises but crossing your fingers. And Jesus says, sorry guys, that doesn't work. If you make an oath and you break it, you are breaking your word, you're sinning. And so what Jesus is doing then is he's exposing all of their unrighteousness. And really, he's calling them back to the spirit of the law by saying, forget about oaths for a second. You need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. Stop making commitments and promises and then trying to weasel your way out of them. Stop heaping up these meaningless words and swearing by this, swearing by that. And just be honest. Just say yes and mean yes. Just say no and mean no. And so in summary then, Jesus and James are not absolutely forbidding the making of oaths. What they're doing is they're addressing a particular abuse of oath-making where they would be used to actually be deceitful. And so instead, they're just focusing on the very simple kind of Sunday school truth of just be honest, be people of integrity. So where does that leave us today? How should we view oath-taking here in 2021? Well, there are some Christians who follow the Anabaptist tradition. I think Mennonites are in that group, who believe that all oath-taking is wrong. And so they won't swear oaths in court. They won't hold public office. But I hope that I've sufficiently demonstrated from Scripture in our short time why we don't follow that tradition. Rather, our Reformed tradition recognizes that at times it is appropriate to make oaths. In fact, if you didn't know this, we have an entire chapter in our Confession of Faith on the making of lawful oaths and vows. Chapter 23, paragraph 1 says this: a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. So the first point of application, very simply for us this evening, is that if you are called to court, hopefully it's just as a witness, or to some other kind of thing like that, if you ever join the military, if you ever have to hold public office, you can, in good conscience, swear an oath and call God as witness, assuming that it's true, it's righteous, etc. So you can do that in good conscience. What is prohibited here, in James and Jesus' words, is the making of rash vows, the making of foolish vows. One pastor put it this way, and I think it's a good summary. James does not forbid courtroom vows. What he forbids is conversation vows. What are conversation vows? Well, sometimes when you're talking to someone, I don't hear it that much here. I think it happens a lot more maybe in Ireland. But, someone will drop, they'll be saying something and they'll drop in, oh, I swear it's true, or I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on this, or I swear on that, just casually into conversation. But if we are to take Jesus and James' words seriously, we must not do that. We must not swear flippantly. But where there is a formal oath, we can make that in good conscience if it is true and righteous. Well, the second point of application I want to make for us this evening under this first point is that we must be faithful to the oath that we have made. Psalm 74, verse 11 calls us to make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. And perform them. This is nothing less than a call to faithfulness, to be men and women who are faithful to our word, to be people of our word. And again, I'd venture to guess that for most of us in this room, apart from the very young, all of us have made some kind of oath at some point in our lives, even just thinking about the context of the church. The Apostle Peter describes our baptism as a pledge to God. We might even say an oath to God. And certainly it is his oath to us. When we ordain elders and deacons, we as a congregation make certain promises to them. We make commitments. We make oaths. Deacons and elders, when we were installed and ordained into our offices in the church, we made oaths to perform certain duties. And so for most of us in this room, we have made oaths in one form or another. And now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle James in verse 12 here, is calling us to be faithful to the oaths that we have sworn, to be men and women of integrity, men and women of our word. Let me give you some bonus application here, two practical suggestions for how we might faithfully fulfill these vows. Well, first, again, as a church, whether we are members or we're office holders, like elders and deacons, let's go back to Scripture. What obligations does Scripture place on ordinary church members, on officers? Let's look at what our confession says about those things. Let's, again, read what our constitution says about those things, those one another things, those things that we are obliged to. We need to be reminded of our duty and what we have vowed to perform. And then secondly, let's also ask God for the grace and the strength to fulfill our vows, so that we might be men and women of faithfulness who serve an ever faithful God. So we've seen James's prohibition against the misuse and the abuse of oath taking. Secondly, let's consider now the command he gives, the positive command. Well, continuing in verse 12, he writes, "But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." And this statement really is the core of what this verse is about. This is the spirit of the law here. And it was the crux of Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's such a simple maxim, isn't it? Again, it's so simple and so plain, and yet it's so full and pregnant with meaning. And essentially what Jesus and what James is calling us to is integrity. You know, on a personal day-to-day level, probably most of us don't have to make oaths, or we're not tempted to heap up all these rash and foolish vows and oaths, like our first century brothers and sisters might have been tempted to do. But the spirit of the law here is a call to be honest, be honest in all that we say. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is something we wrestle with. This is something that we're tempted to break. Therefore, it is something we need to be reminded of. As followers of Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth, Scripture calls him, we are to pursue this virtue of integrity and veracity. And we're to pursue it so much so that we don't need to swear by this. We don't need to swear by that. We need to pursue it so much so that people see us and recognize that we are people of the truth. So that people can take us at our words. Now, sometimes people might not trust us because they've been burned before. They've had things happen, so they're not very trusting. Sometimes people don't trust us because they don't know us well enough. But in those relationships that we have where we get to know people, and this is something we all need to ask ourselves, do people say that we're trustworthy people? This is because this is what we need to pursue here. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That we're developing an integrity whereby our neighbors, our work colleagues, our family members trust what we say when we say yes or no. And we do this for multiple reasons, but we do this as well because we know that really we are accountable for all that we say. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, teaches that on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So we, even as Christians, not under a judgment under the covenant of works, but a judgment of rewards under the covenant of grace, will be judged for the kinds of things we say. All of our words, all of our promises, not just those sworn under oath. God's kingdom is a kingdom of integrity. But the struggle we have comes from the fact that this present evil age is not an age of integrity. It is not an age of honesty. It is an age that is marked by lies, by false promises, by deceit. Something I think that can illustrate this quite well is we need only think of those who hold the most prominent positions in our land, the position of president, and the kinds of men who have filled its position over the centuries. I mean, even in presidential debates, we cannot trust these men to be truthful, and so we have fact-checkers checking their words. And then we can't trust the fact-checkers because they're not always honest in their fact-checking. And of course, this is nothing new. Some presidents have been notorious liars, like Abraham Lincoln. Or recently, we can think of Bill Clinton, a man who was impeached for sexual harassment and then lied under oath. It wasn't all that long ago, but you might remember that infamous incident where it was put to him, his illicit, scandalous actions. And he was asked, is that correct? And his response was, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. And it would be comical if he wasn't swearing under oath, having called God as a witness to what he was about to say. And it would be comical if it wasn't such deception. It would be comical if he hadn't been acquitted by the Senate. Now, what's interesting, and what's also very sad, and this is the point I'm driving at here with all of these illustrations, is that certain sociologists have done work demonstrating how the kind of effect it has on society when they see their leaders and presidents engaging in the kind of perversion and the kind of deceit that men like Clinton engaged in. And Clinton especially, his actions had a profound negative moral impact on society. And as followers of Christ, we need to be careful that the deceit of this world does not have the same kind of shaping effect on us. Remember how James twice already has called us not to be stained by the world. And I feel like as I've been working through James, I'm getting a better sense of what he means by that. I think this is what he means. The way the world's staining effect on us through its deceit. And further, you'll notice that James places this call to integrity right in the middle of verse 11, which is a call to remain steadfast under suffering. And verse 13, is anyone suffering among you? Let him pray. And I think he places this here because he knows that when we suffer persecution, when we're under the heat, and when the heat is really on, that's when we're tempted to find the easy way out. That's when we're tempted to take the shortcuts through imitation of the world, going along to get along. Maybe at work you've been tempted this way to be stained by the practices of others. Maybe at work your colleagues lie about getting projects done on time. Maybe they lie about what work is theirs and what work is yours. They steal the credit. Maybe they lie to their bosses blatantly. Maybe they lie to you and they seem to get away with it all. And all the while you suffer for being honest. You're open when you mess up. You're honest about your shortcomings and limitations as a worker. Well, in that moment, you might be tempted to think, if they're getting away with it, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I? But remember, loved ones, this is not the way of our Master. Your Lord calls you to remain unstained by the world. He calls you to integrity, to let your yes be yes and your no, no, and not to worry about the consequences. Yes, sometimes there are negative consequences from being honest, but you don't need to worry about those things because honesty is a virtuous end in and of itself. Honesty is freeing. Honesty is beautiful. Honesty is precious. Honesty glorifies God. In a society where doublespeak prevails, we need the courage to be an honest people. George Orwell said, "In a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." Now, he wasn't a Christian, of course, but as far as we know, but this certainly is an accurate statement. By speaking the truth, we're doing something countercultural. We're doing something revolutionary. And so if we want to change the world for better, we need to start with ourselves. Change must start with our own honesty, with our own integrity. Pursuing integrity in our own marriages. Stop worrying about the way marriage is being degraded in society and start pursuing integrity in our own marriages, in our own homes, in our own workplaces, in our own churches. All expressed in that very simple maxim, let your yes be yes and your no, no. We've seen the prohibition, we've seen the command. Third then, what encouragement can we have as we pursue these things, as we pursue this integrity? Maybe to put it another way, what makes us any different from the world? How can we have the strength to pursue integrity in a world of deceit? Well, it is based solely on the fact that, as James writes in chapter 1, verse 18, we are a people who have been brought forth by the word of truth. The word of truth has given birth to us as a people so that we are new people, no longer marked by deceit, but by the truth. And we know from this and from other parts of Scripture that this is what bases the call to integrity, that we are a new people, that Christ, by his Spirit and the Word, is shaping us after his image. And this is a theme we see in various places in Scripture. Light and darkness, truth and falsehood is a common theme we find in the Apostle John's writings. In chapter 1 of his letter, he writes this, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So God is light. God is truth. And because we are united to him, that means that we are in the light. We are in the truth. Therefore, we are to walk in the truth. But it's because we are in the truth that we can walk in the truth. But notice also that from this section in John, that being in the truth doesn't mean we never sin. It doesn't mean Christians never sin, the sins of dishonesty. And we know this, don't we, on a personal level. Even as those who have the full assurance of our salvation by the Word and the Spirit testifying within us, at times we are dishonest with God, with others, even with ourselves. As John writes, we can deceive ourselves. But notice also, what's the evidence that we are walking in the truth and the truth is in us? It's not that we lie about our sin. It's not that we pretend that we don't have sin or that we hide it. But it's that we confess our sins to the one who is faithful, the one who is just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, beloved, if you have been unfaithful, if you have been dishonest in your words, You can cast yourself on Christ and on his forgiveness. If you've been dishonest in what you've said or thought or done this week, repent. Look to him and his faithfulness. And as you do this, you can have the hope, the assurance that your sins will be forgiven, knowing that he is working integrity in you. Listen now to what Paul says in Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are not to lie. We are to put off dishonesty. We're to put on honesty. How? Well, because, as Paul says, this is who we are. We are people united to Christ, who is the truth. And again, we have the promise that we are being renewed in knowledge and truth after the image of our Creator. You see, it's God. God gives us the grace to be honest. God gives us the grace to confess our sins. God gives us the grace to admit even when we've lied, in the workplace, in our homes, maybe even in the church. So it's by his grace that we can be honest in all of those places. What a comfort that God not only commands, but he also gives that which he commands, that we might even, under the greatest of fires of persecution, remain faithful, because he is faithful. And so then, let us pursue that truth. As Cyril of Alexandria said, let the witness of our lives be stronger than an oath. How can we do that? By his grace. And so, beloved, let us put off the filthy things that once stained us, that once characterized us. For as Paul writes, for such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so may our ever faithful God help us to be men and women of integrity, as we reflect the light of the glory of the one who is the light of the world, the one who is himself the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for that truth that shines brightly even into the darkest crevices of our hearts. And we pray that even now your Holy Spirit would work applying that truth to us, that we might be men and women of integrity, and that when we are dishonest, that we repent of those sins. We confess to one another and to you, having the assurance that our sins are forgiven by the one who never lies, by the one who has sworn that sure oath to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.